passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church, and now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
One of the biggest questions that many Christians wrestle with is the question of the will of God, especially before a momentous decision in their life. Am I following God's will or am I not? And so as we are just a month-ish away from graduation, I'm sure that's something that's been on the mind of some seniors. What is the will of God for my life? Should I go to this college? Should I go to that college? Should I pursue this career path? Should I pursue that career path? And the questions don't get any easier as life continues. Should I get married or not? Should I marry this person or not? Should I accept that job or should I accept this one or hold out for a different one? Should I move my family or should I stay where I am? Should we move to a new house or do we stay where we are? Should I retire at my current age or should I keep working for a few more years? And these questions are rarely easy to answer. And that might be one of the reasons why we wrestle so much with these types of questions. And seeking God's will for our lives is a good thing because it shows this innate desire on our part to want to honor God with doing what He wants for us from our lives. But at the same time, it can be confusing at best, sometimes paralyzing. And at worst, it evolves into this over-interpreting of circumstances and events. So, for instance, if you are wrestling with whether or not you should stay in your current house or move to a larger house, you might begin having dreams of having more space. And it'd be tempting to conclude that those dreams are a sign that God wants you to move. And that might be possible. It's also just as possible that you've been thinking so much about this decision that it has seeped into your subconscious, and your subconscious continues to think about it while you are sleeping. We would ask ourselves, what is God's will for our lives? And that's the focus of this morning's text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. This text gives us clear, explicit direction on God's will for His people, but it might not be the way that we would be expecting. Here's the reality when it comes to the will of God in the Bible. Most of the times when we ask the question, what is the will of God for my life? We're asking about God's directional will. We're asking for direction from God. Should I go this direction? Should I go that direction? You know, this job, that job. Should I go with this life decision, that life decision? Yet very rarely does the Bible speak about the will of God from a directional perspective. Now, it happens sometimes. We can look at Acts chapter 16, verse 7, where God guides Paul's missionary efforts, actually leading him eventually to Thessalonica. But that is the exception rather than the rule. Most of the time, God's directional will is a mystery of providence. It's just how God provides for His people. But most of the time, when the Bible speaks about the will of God, it speaks about His revealed will. It speaks about how we are to live, what type of people we are supposed to be. So if we were to put it another way, we would say this: God is far more concerned with the type of person that you are, your character, than He is about where you are, this house, this job, that job, this state, that state, and what you do with your life. This concern, focus on the type of person you are, that's God's revealed will. And that's the focus of this passage this morning. In other words, how might you follow God's will in order to live a life that is pleasing to Him? Now, if you have a Bible, you can open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've reached a turning point in 1 Thessalonians. The first three chapters of this book serve as an introduction of sorts, with Paul both thanking God for the Thessalonian church, and also assuring them that he continues to love them, he continues to care for them, he is committed to them, in spite of the fact that he has been absent from them. And Paul has spent three chapters focused on that, having assured them of that. Now Paul transitions in chapters 4 and 5 to exhortation, or the therefore of how we are to live in light of the truth of the gospel. That's our focus this morning, that we are to live in the reality of what God has done for us, as well as, and we'll see this in a couple weeks, the surety of the fact that Jesus is coming back. And here Paul focuses specifically on how to live a life pleasing to God by pursuing his will. That's the heart of this passage. Everything in these verses ties to this one truth. It's this: a life that pleases God pursues his will. You know what that type of life is? It's a life of holiness. Everything that Paul says in this passage is tied to this truth. Do you want to please God? Then pursue his will. And what is his will? Well, God's will for your life is a life of holiness. So let's go ahead and jump into our text this morning. Considering how Paul reveals this to the Thessalonians, we'll see that our text splits into two parts. First, he talks, it's kind of an introduction of sorts, focusing on how to please God in verses 1 and 2, and then after that, specific teaching on the will of God in verses 3 through 8. Let's pray as we jump in to God's word. Father, we ask now that as we consider how to live lives that are pleasing to you, lives that are aligned with your will, God, we ask that you would speak to us, not only that we would hear, but also that you, who give us your Spirit, would enable us to respond with lives that are aligned with your revealed will. God, I pray that you would speak to every single person here this morning in the exact way that they need to hear. We ask these things confident that you hear us and that you delight to work for the growth of your people. Amen. Well, I would venture a guess that everyone who calls themselves a Christian desires to some degree or in some sense to please God. But then we would ask ourselves, well, how exactly do we please God? How do we know? At our house, we use this phrase with our kids. We want to live lives that bring a smile to God's face. But the question, of course, is how do we know that God is smiling at us? How do we know that he's not frowning? The Puritan Tom Watson once put it this way: for a Christian, a smile on the face of God is our greatest pleasure and a frown our greatest dread. But how do we know whether we are putting a smile on the face of God or a frown? That's what Paul addresses first in his opening verses, verses 1 and 2. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Here, even as Paul is telling the church that they are to live their lives in such a way that pleases God, he acknowledges that it's not like they haven't already been doing this. He starts by saying, I urge you to keep on living in a way that pleases God, but double down on it. Keep going on that. I love this phrase, do so more and more. I picture someone having a glass of water. It might be 75% full, but they grab a pitcher of water and they continue to pour water into it until it overflows, spills over the sides. That's what Paul has in view here of the type of life to please God. He's saying to the Thessalonians, you've been doing it. Your reputation has gone before you, but keep going. Overflow with a life that pleases God. Be so dedicated to living this type of life that it sloshes over the edge of the cup of your life. And we would say, okay, how? Well, Paul's words in verse 2 might surprise us, because Paul is saying, you already have the instruction that you need to live this type of life. If there's anything lacking, if we would call it that, it's not knowledge, but it's an increasing faithfulness each and every day. Now, that's not saying that Paul is telling this church, stop growing in your knowledge of who God is. Stop trying to figure out more about what God is like. We could spend the rest of our lives diving deeper into the truths of the gospel. We would never exhaust them. But sometimes we will use a perceived lack of knowledge as an excuse for not living a life that pleases God. Let me give you an example from my own life. I struggle with praying. I am not a great prayer. Reading, studying, analyzing, those things come naturally to me. Prayer, not so much. And for the first several years of following Jesus, it was not at all uncommon for me to think, you know the reason why I'm not praying so much? It's because I haven't figured out the right approach to prayer. And so I would find a book on prayer, and many of them were good, and I would read it. Or I would spend time creating a new prayer journal, or if my prayer journal had become stale, I would create a new form of a prayer list. Or if that had fallen into disuse, I would find a prayer app, and I would begin to enter information into that. Or if I hadn't checked the prayer app for a while, I would create prayer cards and give that a try. And in all of these things, you would say that I was paralyzed by a perceived lack of knowledge, that I just don't know the right way to pray. But the real issue is I just needed to pray. I just needed to spend time. I didn't need to spend time reading these books, even though I got lots of good things out of them. I'm the first one to say that there are forms of prayer that might be more effective for some people and others that are more effective for others, but at the end of the day, I didn't need to find the right answer on my prayerlessness. It was just doing the hard work of praying. Tim Keller once wrote, "Many people say that prayer is hard and use that as an excuse to not pray, but everything in life that's worth having is hard." If I wanted to abound in a life that was pleasing to God, the answer wasn't for me to learn more, but rather to put what I already know into practice. And I wonder if many times that's the way it is for many people in the church. And while we shouldn't neglect continuing to pursue a deeper knowledge of God, because that's where a relationship comes from, the reality is we know enough to spend the rest of our lives putting into practice what we already know. And this is what Paul is saying here in these verses, in verse 1 and verse 2. He's saying, just as you are doing, do so more and more. He's saying, for you know the instruction that we gave you. Now, Paul longed to come to the Thessalonians. He longed to meet with them to supply what was lacking in their faith. That's what we saw last week in chapter 3, verse 10. And yet, in the interim, they could flourish by putting into practice what they already knew. Might it be the same for each of us? That rather than pursuing more knowledge, what if we put what we already knew into practice so that we were like a cup overflowing with water? What area of faithfulness, what area of abounding might God be calling us to abound more and more? Now, for the church in Thessalonica, Paul highlights one specific area, calling it the will of God for their lives. That's the second part of our passage. Notice the beginning of verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, let's pause right here before we continue. Paul is saying that God's will for his people is their sanctification, or maybe a less churchy word, and I'm going to use a different churchy word. Then sanctification is to grow in holiness. In other words, if you want to please God, one of the best ways that you can do that is by growing in a life that looks increasingly like the life that Jesus lived. The concept of being holy is oftentimes described as being set apart. But that's only half of the story. It's being set apart, yes, but it's being set apart for someone or for something. A better way of describing being holy is to be dedicated to something or to someone. In the Old Testament, you could refer to holy cups. You could refer to holy dishes. And the reason why is because those items were reserved for use in the worship of God. They were dedicated to worshiping God. And the same thing was true for the people of God in the Old Testament. God referred to the people of Israel as a holy nation in Exodus chapter 19. In the context, we can see what this means. It doesn't mean that they're not supposed to be like the other nations. Unlike the other nations, they are set apart. They are dedicated to God. There's a distinction between the people of God and everyone else because the people of God are meant to be dedicated to God. And for thousands of years, one of the defining differences between the people of Israel and the surrounding nations is that the people of Israel were set apart. They were dedicated to God, while the rest of the nations were not. But remember, 1 Thessalonians is not primarily written to Jewish Christians, but Gentile ones. Remember the words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul writing to the church, thanks God that he has heard that you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's not something that you would write to people who had converted from Judaism. That's what you write to someone who converts from paganism. And so we have this massive mind shift because now God is calling a new people, not primarily based off of ethnicity, but instead people from every ethnicity set apart for the same purpose, to be dedicated to God with how they live their lives. And this is God's will for his people throughout the ages across the globe. He calls his people out of darkness into a life of holiness and love, a life that is dedicated to a new king, a new way of living. Paul's words on pleasing God are transformative here because they operate on the assumption that that way of living a life that pleases God is available for every single person. No matter your past, no matter your background, no matter where you came from. So God's will for his people is their sanctification, that they would grow in holiness, that they would live lives that look more and more like the life that Jesus himself lived. And in verses 3-6, Paul gives a specific area, three specific areas really, of how living this way of Jesus is completely different than the way of the world. Paul is addressing people who have left behind the world and now are following Jesus, and he's saying to be set apart for Jesus means to turn your back on the way that is contrary to the way of Jesus. Now, significantly, all three areas that Paul mentions have to do with sex. And I think that they can be more broadly applied than just to this one area of life, and we will attempt to do just that. But we can't miss the original context that Paul is addressing here. The sexual ethic of the church in the first century, just like today, was completely foreign than the prevailing notions of the day. The biblical narrative argues that sex is a good thing. It is something that God created, but that it was meant solely for the confines of marriage. And that's not because God is a prude. It's not because God is old-fashioned. You can read Song of Solomon if you think that. It's because he, as the creator of the cosmos, has created it in such a way that it is meant for a marriage relationship in any other form is less than what God intended. This, of course, catches a lot of flack in culture today and increasingly in the church, where the idea of cohabitation, the idea of hookup culture, multiple sexual partners, all of these things are considered to be morally neutral, sometimes even morally good, and it's just an assumed part of life. But it's also something that caught a ton of flack in the first century as well. Adultery was something that was assumed, and it was expected of Roman Empire husbands. Roman wives, less so, but it still happened. Oftentimes, this would take place at dinner parties. Young men were encouraged to be sexually active before marriage. Roman literature is filled with stories of affairs and adultery. Homosexuality was common in Greek cities, and cities on trade routes like Thessalonica were known, were actually famous for their prostitutes. So the first century, and today as well, the sexual ethic that Paul mentions is completely foreign. And yet, rather than changing his message to fit the culture, Paul instead calls the people of God to conform to God's will. Notice three areas here. First, in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." The first here that Paul mentions is a basic prohibition against sexual immorality. Remember, Paul is writing to a church that is largely made up of converts out of Roman and Greek paganism. And following Jesus has meant a massive shift in how they are to live. This idea of sexual immorality is comprehensive. It's not just limited to one subsection of sexual ethics. It includes cohabitation, prostitution, adultery, pornography, homosexuality, entertaining lusting thoughts, anything that is contrary to God's original intent for marriage. And he's saying, if you want to please God, if you want to follow his will, if you want to grow in holiness, then you can't neglect this area of your life. But this isn't just a moral call to abstain. It's also a religious one. In the first century, sex was oftentimes a part of idol worship. So not only is Paul encouraging a certain code of morality, he is also encouraging a commitment to worship God and worship God alone. And he's saying that as those who have been taken out of this previous way of life, now set apart for, dedicated to God, that means that God has a say in how they live their lives. And the same is true for us today. Second area of holiness found in verse 4, it says this, "that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." I mentioned that all three of these areas have to do with the realm of sex, and that's probably self-evident from these verses. He says, don't be controlled by the passion of lust like those who don't know God, but rather be in control of your body. But I would say that the idea of being in having self-control, it's much broader than the topic of sex, and it's certainly a matter of being pleasing to the Lord. So I want us to consider that area just a little bit more broadly. The reality is, in one sense, all of life boils down to a question. What controls you? Are you controlled by your passions and your emotions, or do you rule over them? At the end of the day, what is the defining factor in all that you do? Passions, these emotions, not wrong, not inherently wrong. God created them. But the problem emerges when they rule over us rather than the other way around, us ruling over them. I'm going to ask a question that I'm sure none of you have ever experienced. How many of you have ever done something or said something in the heat of the moment that you later regret? Anyone? Yeah, absolutely. Oftentimes, it's because we have lost control of our emotions. We've lost control of our passions. They sit in the driver's seat. They're the ones directing us rather than the other way around. To be more like Jesus, it involves living a life of self-control in every area of life, with your words, with your family, with your coworkers, when you are angry, when you have the opportunity to cut someone down with your words, when sports don't go your way. I've never experienced that before. Every moment of life is an opportunity for self-control. Oftentimes, self-control, or maybe a better way of putting it, is a lack of self-control, reveals your true object of worship. In the book Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller says that out-of-control emotions oftentimes will reveal our gods. He writes this, "Look at your most uncontrollable emotions. Just as a fisherman looking for fish knows to go where the water is roiling, look for your idols at the bottom of your most painful emotions. If you are angry, ask, is there something here too important to me, something I must have at all costs?" As Paul is urging the church toward holiness, he's encouraging the church toward self-control. He's saying, don't be ruled by your passions, but instead rule over your passions for the glory of God. And there's a third area mentioned here in verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Here, Paul looks at the idea of wronging one another in the church. Again, the specific context of this verse has to do with sexual ethics. Notice that in this matter, he's still on the same subject here. But just like our discussion with self-control, this can be applied much more broadly. Paul's focusing here on wronging others has a specific context. The phrasing wrong his brother has to do with the idea of taking something that doesn't belong to you. In ancient Greece, this term was used to describe longing for something that belonged to someone else, longing for power, wanting someone else. As is so often mentioned in the Bible, part of holiness is to be content with what God has entrusted to you. It is to not seek things that belong to other people, no matter whether it is material goods or authority or power or the wife or a husband of someone else. Contentment is key to a life that pleases God. This past summer, I became abundantly aware of this. My wife and I rode a day of Ragbri. And we stopped at one of the riding towns, and I asked my wife, of all the bikes that you just saw, which ones were your favorite? And she gives me this really blank stare and says, what are you talking about? I didn't notice anyone's bikes. And I realized then that I was getting passed by these people. I couldn't help but look at their bikes. And if someone was passing me that wasn't on a bike as nice as mine, I just got really depressed and angry. If someone passed me on a bike that was nicer than mine, I used that as an excuse for why they were passing me. But the point is, I always noticed what someone else was riding. And by the end of the day, I probably had a list of 50 to 100 different bikes in my head that I said, man, I wish I had that bike too. I don't want to get rid of mine. I like mine. But why not have another 50 to 100 bikes? So dumb. Amen, yeah. Crystal, did you say that? Not only are we told to avoid this type of action, we're actually given a warning of what will happen if we ignore Paul's warning here. He says that God will one day bring us to justice. And that's a sobering thought. That these longings, especially if we put them into action, that's an injustice that God will one day bring to account. That's one reason why Paul speaks at length about the importance of holiness. He closes with a reminder of our calling as Jesus' followers. He says this in verse 7 and 8. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The calling of a follower of Jesus is one toward holiness. And if we want to live lives that please God, then we will take this calling seriously, that we won't disregard it. We won't consider it as though it's old-fashioned or outdated or just the words of man. but instead that we will see it as the very words of God. But how? How do we apply this into our lives? Is this just something that we have to figure out on our own? Well, it's not for nothing that here in the very last verse, Paul mentions the Holy Spirit, mentions that God has given his Spirit to his people. And it's because God gives his Spirit to his people to strengthen his people to live lives that please him. And maybe just as importantly, it is the Spirit who bears witness to us, reminding us of our secure status before God when we fall short and when our hearts condemn us. God's Spirit bears witness to what God has done for his people. A life that pleases God pursues his will, and that is a life of holiness. And we see in this passage, Paul primarily concerned with the realm of sexual ethics. He's focused on this because that was the realm that many of these people in the Thessalonian church had come from. And he writes on this topic to encourage them to break from the world and to increasingly follow Jesus. He writes to remind them of their progress in the faith and that that's not in vain, but instead God is pleased with the progress that you have made in the faith. Paul addresses this topic a number of times in his letters. This is an important topic for Paul. Most notably, he addresses it again in his first letter to the church in Corinth. The problems in Corinth were severe. Several times, Paul has very strong words to say to that church. They seem to be neglecting their calling to follow Jesus, how Jesus transforms their lives and helps them live lives that are pleasing to him. And in the midst of a very, very harsh rebuke, Paul lists a number of shortcomings of the church, and many of them focus on sexual sin. But immediately after saying that, I love what he does. Because he lowers the theological temperature by reminding his readers of grace and by reminding his readers of what they once were. And if it were not for God's grace, they still would be. And I think anytime we talk about topics like this, it's important to remember that truth, that God longs for his people to grow in holiness. He wants us to take seriously the calling to follow him in every area of our lives. But maybe hearing this text just brings up regret. Regret of you look back and you consider all the ways that you've fallen short of a life that is pleasing to God. Maybe when we were talking about self-control, just there were moments, it just came to mind of when you were not in control of your emotions. You know, if this passage brings you to regret, I don't want you to miss the grace of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The Bible never shies away from hard and uncomfortable truth, but it never closes the door or casts out those who come to Jesus. And maybe you fall into the such were some of you here. Don't miss the next part. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We should live lives that are pleasing to God. But we must never forget the beauty of the gospel, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because those who come to Jesus have been washed clean and now can live for him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Even when it is sometimes hard to hear, we thank you for the mercy and the grace that we can find in the gospel. God, help us to run to that, to remember that to live lives pleasing to you means that we first go to the cross, that we don't try to earn our way to you, to clean our lives up enough that you will accept us. Help us run to the grace and the mercy that is ours from Jesus. And from that place, help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.